It's interesting to look at what authority in our world or our day is like. I remember I was working for a place where we were a division of a larger company. I mean, our particular building had 1,600 people in it. The corporation at that time had like 35,000 people, and so Mr. Big was coming to see the place. And so as a result, they arranged everything. They got him a stretched limo. They got him the room was all arranged so that he didn't have to touch his feet on the soiled stones of everyday people. And they went to get him, and there was a big ruckus that he was very, very displeased. You see, they had gotten him a Lincoln stretched limo, and he wanted a Cadillac stretched limo. Nowadays, that was about, oh, I don't know how many years ago that was. Nowadays, the situation has gotten worse and not better. When you look at the standards of how those in authority and how the upper 1% of the wage earners live and how they conduct themselves, they consider themselves almost a different class, a lot of them. I mean, I've known some very rich people who are very humble. But in general, the tenor of the day is that you should strive for that level of authority where you can be different than everybody else. And some of that has gotten into the church, that we have the celebrity culture almost, where you have the big guns coming, you have the celebrity coming to town, and no expenses are spared in order to honor the celebrity coming to town. Now, that's not true of everybody who's prominent in Christian circles. There are some very good men who are very humble men who have never let it get to their head. But there are others who have. So you might ask yourself, here we had the rightful king of Israel, namely Yeshua, and beyond that, God himself in human form, Emmanuel. So what kind of interaction would he have with his disciples, especially on the very last night of his existence here on earth? So turn with me to John chapter 13. I said that last week was a turning point in our study in the book of John, where we have really the final outreach, the final stretched out hand to the leadership of the people of Israel, and being soundly rejected by the leadership. Now the next portion of the book of John is going to deal in detail with what went on at the Passover Seder that Yeshua celebrated with his disciples. John was an eyewitness, having been there at the Seder, and that was something that was not covered very much in some of the previous, in any of the other Gospels that had already probably been written by the time John wrote his Gospel. We've mentioned this before in our study of John, that John seems to have wanted to add those things that he thought had not been adequately covered in the other Gospels. And so he covers in great detail this very meaningful time, this Passover Seder with Yeshua. So in chapter 13, verse 1, now before the feast of the Passover, Yeshua, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. As opposed to the last chapter, when he finally had closed the book on his ministry to the leadership of the country, as opposed to that, he had his own followers. And his own followers, he loved his own and loved them to the end. Now, there is no doubt, by the way, that this was a Passover Seder that was going on here. There's some debate over what was going on, and I think Edersheim has the best solution. We're not going to talk in detail about Passover this week, because we're going to talk about that next Saturday. We're going to take a break from the book of John for a few weeks to talk about the Passover and about the death of Yeshua and the resurrection of Yeshua. So we're going to take a little bit of a break, so I'm not going to deal too much on the symbolism of Passover today. But still we have this seeming contradiction between what was going on in John, what was going on in some of the rest of the Gospels, in that when we get to it, on the other side of the Passover Seder in John, John says that the high priest didn't want to go into Pilate's house because they were afraid they wouldn't be able to eat the Passover meal. So some commentators have said, well, what in the world is going on here? Well, that was a different meal. That wasn't the Passover Seder. That was the sacrifice that occurred the day of Passover. See, being a Jewish holiday, it started the evening before what we would consider the day of Passover. And that night, the Passover Seder was celebrated. The next day, there were some sacrifices that went on in the temple. And those were what the high priests were concerned about the next morning, about being ceremonially unclean and not being able to eat. So there is no doubt in my mind that this is a Passover Seder that's being spoken about. And it was the night that it was supposed to be celebrated. I mean, you couldn't celebrate Passover any other place or any other time. In our day, there's kind of this little bit of flexibility, the first night, second night of Passover, whatever. But in their day, when the temple still stood and you really celebrated Passover the way it was commanded in the Torah, you took your lambs to the priest and the temple, and it was a big production. It was a big production. All these hundreds of thousands of lambs that were being taken to the temple, and you sacrificed your lamb in the presence of the priest. And it was an assembly line process that you move forward through this process to have your lamb inspected, sacrificed, skinned, prepared, and then taken home. So it was a big deal. And you wouldn't have done that any other day but Passover. You had to do that at the temple by the priest. And so I brought a lamb, and it was the wrong day. They would have shooed him away. Wait a minute, you're wrong today. Go away. Check your calendar. So there was no doubt that this was indeed a Passover Seder. Generally, somebody had to go into town, into the city, Jerusalem, to procure the lamb. That was most likely Judas who went in to buy the lamb. Edersheim also, I think, has a good explanation of the sequence of events, that Judas went into town or into the city by himself to procure the lamb, and that gave him the opportunity to meet with the high priest and the Pharisees in order to arrange the betrayal of Yeshua, which is going to come up again here. So other Gospels indicate that he had a pre-arrangement to betray Yeshua, and then at this night he finally confirmed that arrangement by saying, yes, he's there and this is where you'll find him. So they get together for supper, and John doesn't cover all the preparations for that Passover Seder because the other Gospels cover that rather adequately, that Yeshua arranged in some way so that the location that he was going to hold the Seder wasn't known beforehand. There was that business of follow a man carrying a water pitcher and then tell him that the master has need for a room in your house, and the man didn't give him the common room downstairs but gave him the upper room in order to hold the Seder. So that was, I think commentators, once again, Edersheim agrees, that was so Judas wouldn't know where it was going to be, so that the Seder would be uninterrupted, so that Judas wouldn't be able to slip away beforehand and let the authorities know so that Yeshua would have this time with his followers. Verse 2, during supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Yeshua, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from supper and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. The whole issue of Judas is a mystery. Some people, once again, I mentioned on the Torah portion that you have to be careful about speculating. Well, with the person of Judas, people go nuts as far as speculating what his motivations were. We simply don't know what his human motivations were. We do know that unlike most movies about the life of Yeshua, where Judas is kind of this sleazy, slinky kind of guy in the background, rubbing his hands together with the evil glances, that he was entrusted with the finances of the group. And if you thought somebody was a sleazy, slimy, not trusted, no good, you wouldn't give him the money to take care of. So what details there are about who Judas was, we really don't have, or what his motivations were. Whether he was trying, as some people say, to force Yeshua's hand, or whether he was disgruntled with the process of the ministry, that he thought the ministry was going to be one of calling in the Messiah in terms of the Jewish understanding of the Messiah as king, as overthrowing the Roman rule, and was disappointed when Yeshua didn't. Who knows? Scripture doesn't reveal to us exactly what his human motivations were, but we know that whatever his human motivations were, the human motivations opened himself up to the influence of evil in a very strong way, in a way that Scripture really doesn't describe any other human being as having been taken over by evil. We don't get the sense here, by the way, that the devil snuck up on Judas, but rather Judas, by his own decision, decided to yield to what was going on, because Yeshua, later on in the meal, does offer Judas a kindness that seems to be that Yeshua is offering him the choice to step back. Here's something out of Edersheim's The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah about the subject of Judas. "But it is a terrible night study, that of Judas. We seem to tread our way over loose stones of hot molten lava as he climbed to the edge of the crater and shudderingly looked down its depths. And yet there, near there, have stood not only St. Peter in the night of his denial, but mostly all of us, save they whose angels has always looked up into the face of our Father in heaven. And yet in our weakness we have even wept over them. There, near there, have we stood, not in the hours of our weakness, but in those of our sore temptation, when the blasts of doubt had almost quenched the flickering light, or the storm of passion or of self-will broken the bruised reed. But he prayed for us, and through the night came over desolate moor and stony height the light of his presence, and above the wild storm rose the voice of him who has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Yet near to us, close to us, was the dark abyss, and we can never more forget our last, almost sliding foothold as we quitted its edge." And Judas stepped over that edge and into the abyss. Yeshua did something remarkable at the meal, and remember that Judas was still there. Judas was still there. Some think that in the Passover ritual, and it is difficult for us to determine exactly what the components of the Passover ritual in Yeshua's day was. The only real document that we have from that day that describes Jewish practice is the Mishnah, which became the foundation for the Talmud. And the Mishnah doesn't go into excruciatingly great detail. It's kind of hard to tell, too, in the Mishnah whether they are describing what Jewish practice was or what the rabbis wished it would have been. So it's kind of hard to say. But in the modern Seder, there is a place where there's a ritual washing of the hands. And it is most likely that it is at that point that Yeshua, rather than washing his hands, got up from the table, put aside the garments, put on the garments of a servant. Verse 5, "They poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded." The way they were most likely seated at Passover, from the descriptions that we do have, was that you had a table down the center of the room, and then around it, kind of in the shape of a U, were the disciples reclining with their torsos up at the table, leaning on their left side and eating with their right, laid out in a U around the table so that their feet were extending out from the table so that Yeshua could have worked around the periphery. So it wasn't like he dove to the ground under the table and was washing their feet, but rather their feet were already extending out away from the table. By the way, the most likely arrangement, once again this is Edersheim, but other people have confirmed this, the most likely arrangement was that you had John, then Yeshua, because it was Middle Eastern practice to have the guest of honor in the middle and not in the at the very end of the table like we would put him. And then Judas is next, because that was the honored place would be, Judas would be next, and then the rest of the disciples all the way arrayed all the way around. And most likely Peter being Peter, John doesn't speak of it, but other gospels talk about them disputing about how who is the greatest among them, and Yeshua finally getting them to be silent, that Peter probably took the most the lowest position, which would have been directly across from John, which would explain why he could whisper to John, ask, or motion to John to ask Yeshua something, because Yeshua and John were facing Peter, so Peter was on the other side of the table across from them. So that was the most likely arrangement of them around the table. So don't, I mean, the Da Vinci portrait is nice. It's a great work of art, but it was not exactly how it was arranged. They did not sit at tables like that. They had a low table. They were reclining at the table, and they were arranged all the way around like that. This washing of the feet was a task that the slaves were supposed to have done, because in their day they didn't have the socks and the shoes that we had. They had open sandals, and they didn't have paved roads, so they would walk along these dirt roads in these sandaled shoes, and you'd get dusty, dirty feet. And so that was one of the things that they did, is they would wash their feet with towels, and that was something that the servant would do. Verse 6, so he came to Simon Peter. He said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? In other words, how could you be washing my feet? Yeshua answered and said to him, what I do, you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter. Peter said to him, never shall you wash my feet. That's Peter. Always foot in mouth disease. He's always the one who is outspoken. The phrase I use sometimes of myself was certainly true of this Peter. It was always certain, often wrong. That was Peter. Okay, that he was always outspoken. Yeshua answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head. It's like, oh, if that's what it takes, then I'll take everything. I want the whole program. Verse 10, Yeshua said to him, he who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason, he said, not all of you are clean. Understand what he's saying here. He's talking about something beyond just the washing of the feet. It doesn't mean that once we come to follow Yeshua, we never have to bathe again. Goodness, no. But rather the fact that Yeshua brings us the cleanness of his salvation, that he washes us clean of our sin. But since we're still in the world, we still get our feet dirty. We still, even though we are not covered by sin, it's like a fish who has lived in water all his life. Now the fish is taken out of the water and given the opportunity to breathe, but still patches around in the shallows from time to time, and still gets wet. I mean, our nature is no longer to dwell in the water. Our nature is no longer to dwell in the sin, to the sense that we didn't even notice it, that it was so much of a part of us, that there was no struggle. You know, the people who are not believers do not struggle with sin at all. It's like, this, to continue with this analogy of being dirty, if you've been camping or you've been somewhere where you've been dirty for a long period of time, you forget that you're dirty, and you get used to it. People living in a life of sin without Yeshua are so used to it that they don't even notice its presence anymore. But Yeshua, by his sacrifice, has cleansed us of sin. But because of the fact that we are still in this world and we are still beset with temptation, that we still wander into sin, not leap into it wholeheartedly so that it covers all of us. But sometimes we go wading into sin, the believer. It's like we forget how bad it is and we just want to go try the waters again. We're the fish who can walk on land, who decides to just go putch around in the shallows a little bit. And so we need to be cleaned of that sin. We need to be clean to that sin. There's another aspect of this too. Verse 12, so when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. Yeshua was humble, but it was a true humility. I've heard it said that humility is not falsely thinking of yourself less than you really are. True humility is not thinking of yourself at all. Yeshua just simply stated a fact. He was teacher and he was Lord. There was no debating with that. That was the truth. He didn't say it pridefully. He didn't say it to lift himself up. He said it because it was true. He said it because that illustrated the point. Verse 14, if I then, the Lord and the teacher, wash your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. Does that mean we should whip off our shoes? There is no example, by the way. Some groups do follow this as a ritual. I do not believe Yeshua was instituting a ritual here. There are a number of reasons for that. One of the reasons is that the early church didn't pick up as a ritual. Once they came out of the cultural context of Israel, they didn't follow this ritual, although the celebration of the Lord's Supper, of this, the mini-seder, as we call it, continued. They did not follow this ritual. So I think this was what this was of value. Is Yeshua was not instituting a ritual, but rather a state of mind. And the state of mind is that no one should consider themselves greater than anyone else in God's kingdom. That if Yeshua would bend to do the humblest of service for his followers, even the one who was about to betray him. I mean, it's easy to do nice things to people who like you, but it's humanly impossible, but not impossible with God, to do nice things to those who hate us, to those who have desired nothing but ill will towards us. Yeshua didn't put a test on here. Yeshua didn't say that you ought to wash the feet of those who are your friends. He said you also ought to wash one another's feet. In other words, to do those humble acts of service that are required in order to meet people's needs. You know, somebody who is very prominent, somebody who is very successful, might have a neighbor who needs looking after. Well, look after them. This whole idea of this celebrity, the hired gun, this idea of the man, like I said, the leader of the company who comes in almost borne on a litter into the room, is almost the way we treat some of our leaders in Christian circles, and the leaders even in Messianic circles, and that's not the way God ever intended it. That we should not aspire to leadership. And I remember one congregation where somebody was actually campaigning for the job of deacon, and not campaigning by being the best teacher or being the best at service, but this particular person at that particular congregation, we had people fix. We had teams that would cook for Nosh. One of the reasons why I'm very careful about what we do for Nosh, but they had teams that were providing the meal for Nosh on different Shabbats, you know, that go down. And it became a competition. And he was campaigning for being deacon, and even said one time, "I want the very best Nosh that we of all the teams, because I want that position of deacon." It's like, hello. A little bit of a misconception there, what it meant to be a leader among the kingdom of the Messiah, that the leadership should not be the ones, and we ourselves should not be the ones who desire to be ministered to, but desire to minister to others. That the path of increasing maturity doesn't mean less service to Yeshua, but it means more and deeper service to Yeshua. Verse 16, "Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him." In other words, if Yeshua did that, then we shouldn't consider ourselves better than him. Verse 17, "If you know these things, you're blessed if you do them." A little nudge there. Knowing is not sufficient. I think that applies to most of Scripture. That you're not blessed just by knowing, but by the doing and the being. Verse 18, "I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones I have chosen, but it is that the Scripture may be fulfilled, 'He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me.' From now on, I am telling you before it comes to pass, that when it does occur, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me." That was the other aspect of it, by the way, this idea of being completely and absolutely clean of Yeshua. And then Yeshua puts his, kind of like Yeshua says, "Okay, I've humbled myself in order to serve you, but that doesn't mean that I am powerless to stand behind you." You know, we have two dogs, and we joke with the dogs that that when one of the dogs starts barking, the other one starts running almost the sense that it was almost like a cartoon character where he's running for a second on the floor not going anywhere, and then boom, he catches his body catches up to his feet and he just goes zooming down. And we refer to that as he's saying, "I got your six, bro." It's like, "I'm behind you, I got you." That when the first dog starts barking, it's time for that other dog to launch into action, that he's there, that he's supporting him. Oftentimes just by barking at the window, I'd say 99.99% of the time just by barking at the window. But he's there to support. And what Yeshua is saying is that when we go forth in his name for his program, then his reputation goes with us. That we're not going alone. That we're going with the full authority of him behind us. And that when we go in his name, how people receive us really is how they receive him. Verse 21. When Yeshua had said this, he became troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me." The disciples began looking at one another at a loss to know of which one he was speaking. That's another reason why Judas was not the shifty-eyed character. They didn't know it was going to be Judas. They had no idea. They had no idea that it was going to be him. There is reclining on Yeshua's bosom one of his disciples whom Yeshua loved, probably John. John doesn't name himself, but probably John. So he was in front of Yeshua, and Judas was directly behind him. And John was at the end of the line, and then it was Yeshua, then Judas, then the rest of them, then Peter. So Simon Peter gestured to him and said to him, "Tell us who it is of whom he is speaking." He, leaning back on Yeshua's bosom, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Since they're right next to each other, nobody else heard. Yeshua then answered, "That is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him." So when he had dipped the morsel, he took and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. After the morsel, Satan then entered into him. Before this, way back when, it said in verse 2 that the devil put into the heart of Judas Iscariot to betray him. And just like other kinds of sin, when you start taking those steps that the devil has set aside for you to take, it leads you into greater and greater evil. And although the illusion is that you are declaring your freedom, instead you are going further and further into slavery to the devil until the point where the devil controls your very actions, which is what happened here. After the morsel, Satan then entered into him. Therefore Yeshua said to him, "What you do, do quickly." Now no one of those reclining at the table knew for what purpose he had said this to him. For some were supposing, because Judas had the money box, that Yeshua was saying to him, "Buy the things we have need of for the feast," or else that he should give something to the poor. Giving something to the poor is a tradition on Passover to those who couldn't afford to eat the Passover. So that might have been what he was thinking. So after receiving the morsel, he went out immediately, and it was night. So now the last of the opposition has left. All that Yeshua has here are his own disciples, the ones who really are devoted to him. And so the rest of the account of the meal is going to be Yeshua's private communications to his disciples in a way that we never see anywhere else in Scripture, and his private communications to us being as his own. Verse 31, "Therefore when he had gone out, Yeshua said, 'Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and will glorify him immediately.'" In other words, the plan was, there's like the last stages of the plan that Yeshua, the whole reason why Yeshua came into the world was to be sacrificed for our sins. And now it was finally, the last part of those events were set in motion for the glory of God. Verse 33, "Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me, as I said to the Jews. Now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come." Bear in mind here, and there are some issues in some of the that I have with some of the ways the Jewish New Testament translates things, but one of the things I think he does nail is the distinction between Jews and Judeans. And everybody listening to him was Jewish. So it wasn't like he was just talking. He was saying, "I talk to the Jews and I'm talking to you, but these guys are Jews too." It was rather where he talked to the leadership. He talked to the Judeans. He talked to the people who were outside, those who were not his followers, and told them As you're, if you remember, we came across in John already, where I am going, you kind of come, and they were totally confused by it. Verse 34, a new commandment I give to you. And this really, he exhibited this in everything that he did and said in his life, and particularly in this chapter. That you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. And we'll get back to that in a second when we finish off the chapter. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Yeshua answered, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow later. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you right now? Like a little kid, why can't I come? I will lay down my life for you. Yeshua answered, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me three times. So it was going to be Peter's time to cut the testing through that night. By the way, we're not going to get to that point, but I wonder if Judas had not killed himself the next day, if he had come back to Yeshua, if there would have been forgiveness even for Judas. But we won't go there. We won't go down that line. That's just speculation that we have no insight into. But Yeshua's demonstrated to them love. And love is not just this smarmy feeling. I love you, man. But rather, Yeshua demonstrated to us what love is, and what love means is taking care of each other. In what way? Well, whatever way is needed. Whatever way is needed. If it is something that is a very humble thing to do, then you do it. If it's telling somebody something that's difficult, that they're going to be upset with, you do it. If it involves confronting someone on an issue, you do it. If it involves confronting someone, if it involves inconvenience, if it involves possible upset, if it involves things that you don't really know what to do, but you're willing to give it a try and start moving, then you do it. This is certainly not how we are known today, is it? Our love for each other. That if you would ask this, send out this survey to all the community, the culture around us, and say, believers in Yeshua, or Christians, or however you want to name us, when you think of Christians, believers, whatever, the first thing that comes to your mind is, and there's a list, and one of them is love for one another. I don't think a lot of people are going to check that. Because certainly we don't come across that way. We come across as, I don't know, big business. We come across that, although there have been people who have tried to stand up for moral issues, they have tended to stand up with very strident voices that have not made a strong enough distinction between the conduct and the person. That God's love is always for the people who are committing these things, and God's love is always available to them, but instead to identify too much. For example, the great outcry against homosexuals instead of the great outcry against homosexuality. That there needs to be that distinction, that God's love is for the person, but against the practice. But against the practice. And so as a result, nowadays we're certainly not known for love for anybody. Mostly I think people think that we're a scam, a racket, a deal. At best, identified with all the other things in the world. If people would say, if you'd ask people, who do you think evidence love in popular culture, they might pick someone like, I don't know, Mahatma Gandhi or Mother Teresa or somebody who is, I mean, Gandhi was far away from an enemy of Christianity, and Mother Teresa had some very deep issues that would not identify her as being a representative, a sterling representative of God's teaching. So where are the rest of us? Where are the rest of us? You hear testimonies of people who have gone over to Islam, for example, and people have gone after them and said, well, why did you convert to Islam? And you said, well, the people there really take care of me. Oh, we as believers ought to just pull that arrow out of our bloody chest after hearing something like that, that people of other religions take care of their people, but we as believers seem to be, I used to call them pumper thumpers. They will pump your hands and thump your back and quote to you Romans 8:28 and then move on. Like politicians, yeah. But, I mean, I can remember when we've gone through, as a family, some very terrible times. And there were some believers who ministered to us. I would say at that time, we were members of a Bible church, maybe 200 people. And out of those 200 people, I'd say there were maybe half a dozen who really ministered to us through those difficult times. And the rest of them pretty much are, how's it going? And perish the thought if you would say, oh, things are awful. Because most of the time they'll say, oh, praise the Lord, he'll get you through it, and they'll move on. That is not love. That is not love. I always check myself, even at work, when I'm dealing with people who are not believers, and I say, how's it going? I stop and wait for the answer. Many people say, how's it going, and move on. And I feel like yelling at them, well, if you didn't care, why'd you ask? That once you get involved, love means dealing with it. It might mean washing some dirty feet. It might mean doing some stuff. I think that when we finally get into the time, you know, the kingdom of God, when Yeshua appears in his glory and we're seeing who, you know, who gets the rewards or who stands where in God's plan, that there might be some people who are standing way up there in the kingdom that we would say them, and some people who are the mockers, the big names, the ones who are the movers and shapers of the Christianity today, who are way down here because the answer is you've already gotten your reward. We need to be about humble service of each other in the pattern that Yeshua showed to us, and not so worried about our own status, our own prestige, or making a lot of money, or all the rest of the things that distract us, but rather that we are to spend ourselves in humble service of each other, because that is the pattern that Yeshua showed to us. That when he told us, love one another, he wasn't just talking abstract. He wasn't just talking a high principle that he himself didn't practice, but rather he is pointing us to everything that he did in his life, and even what he did for us. I mean, what greater humbling of oneself can one have than to die for somebody else? And he did that all for us. And so we too should love one another. Let's pray. Dearest God and Father, forgive us for all the times that we were selfish, that we had our own plans and our own agendas, and helping someone else was inconvenient or uncomfortable, or we didn't want to humble ourselves, or we just didn't want to get involved. Forgive us for the times in which we have therefore not shown love towards each other as you would have desired us to show, that we have become a laughingstock to the culture around us because we have not been faithful, we have not been dedicated to your plan or had your attitudes towards each other. Father, open up our eyes to those all around us, not only those who are our friends, but also our enemies, that we might see what service we can do to them, not for our own sakes, but for your sake, that they might glorify the name of Yeshua and glorify the name of the mighty God who gives us the strength and courage to do those things which are not humanly natural, all for his glory. Amen.